Well, good morning. I'm Pastor Thad, one of the associate pastors here. I want to also extend my warm blessings on another Mother's Day. This morning, we get to continue in our preaching of Acts as we move along into Acts chapter 21. So hear God's word to us this morning. Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. This is the word of God to us this morning. Let us pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the ways that you work through your word. Your word, then, is good for us, is profitable for us. May it this morning teach us, correct us, reproof us, and train us for righteousness that we can have freedom, the freedom of gospel readiness to go where you send us, whether that's to our family, to our neighborhood, to our work, to our school, or to the ends of the earth. Lord, work in us by your Spirit this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing on in this story, and we're moving along as Luke frames this narrative that Paul is gone now on his 3rd missionary journey. He is coming back to the city of Jerusalem, the start and the return of every one of his trips. And the way that Luke is framing this for us is not just historical and like a documentary or a journalist along the way, but he's trying to shape us as hearers of this story so that we too can go and do likewise. The very last phrase of the entire book of the Acts of the Spirit at work in the apostles, it's a long name, but I'm making sure we get all of that, how it actually works out, is that the gospel was continued to be proclaimed with boldness and without hindrance. That's one of those big neon signs, like a theme that says, this is what we're about. Now read this and work it through every one of these stories. Because this is how the Holy Spirit's at work. And this is the same way the Holy Spirit's going to be at work in us. And I want to see that on a bunch of different levels. But along the way, I think Luke is trying to help us ask some really important questions, because this gets home really close. I think it should, in some really deep and significant ways. First, in terms of how we can understand the costly freedom of gospel readiness, what happens to get Paul ready? What does the story show us that actually occurs that would kind of prompt or spur Paul on to be ready? Then how does the Holy Spirit actually prepare him? What does the Holy Spirit do to him? Is this just some, you know, he hits a block and a mushroom comes out and power up? Okay, thanks for joking. No, there's some significant things, and God uses refining details in his life to prepare him so that we, and Luke is intentionally then writing himself into the story, don't miss those important pronouns, that we too are being prepared for the costly freedom of gospel readiness. I'm emphasizing those two things. I think this morning, some of us might be hung up on the freedom. Is there really freedom in the gospel? It sounds like a bunch of rules that are so limiting and constraining. I want freedom from all of that kind of stuff. And the gospel says, no. There's a freedom too. And it's unending and infinite. There's a bazillion different ways that you can live out your lives in freedom to serve the Lord with his gospel. But some of us might be caught up on that costly word. What will it cost me? Will it cost me something that I'm not sure I'm willing to give? That payment might be too heavy for me to bear, whether it's comfort or convenience or ease or this thing or that thing or this relationship or that job. Paul's testimony is that it's far and away worth it. So get ready. All right off the bat, Luke is diving right into the story, right? We've just left. Paul said goodbye to the Ephesian elders who we spent over 3 years with, and he's saying goodbye to them, and now he's set sail. He's urging himself on to get to Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost. We see that in Acts 20, verse 16. But even after we see a lot of these warnings, he's not hindered. He's not slowed down. If anything, he's got a new resolve. And it somehow comes out with joy. He's got a joyful readiness, even though he's certain it's going to cost him everything, his very life. So how does this happen? What happens to get Paul ready? First of all, verse 1, when we had parted from them and set sail. This is the nine men that were the Ephesian elders. They had come down to meet them, and then they parted from them. That's Acts 20, and they set sail. This is Luke just documenting the details for us. We don't want to miss that this is very historic. Luke goes out of his way, both in his gospel and here in Acts, to give us those nitty-gritty details. Whether it's the sights, the sounds, the smells, the peoples, the outcasts, those that we might not normally see in everyday life, he's going out of his way. And then when they get to Tyre, they're unloading the cargo, and they, Luke and the other travelers, are seeking out the disciples because they got a time to spend 7 days with their friends, and they want to hear, and they want to encourage, and they want to be nurtured. Did you see that detail, though? When we departed on their journey, Luke could have very easily said, they prayed for us and said bye. Did you see the details he weaves in there? We departed, and they, with wives and children, they came outside the city. They traveled all the way to the beach, and they knelt down with us because our relationships, not just one guy to another, all the way through families, wives and children were there. The impact of the gospel on whole families' lives, generations, meant something significant. They said goodbye. And then they went on in verse 8 to Caesarea. They entered the house of Philip the evangelist. Now this is earlier in Acts 6:5. This is Philip who was first ordained as a deacon in the church in Jerusalem. Remember, there was a bit of a challenge in that church, the Jewish, predominantly Jewish congregation, was having complaints against them by Hellenists, so Greek Gentiles that were saying, y'all aren't taking care of our widows and orphans like we should. And they did it in a challenging but confrontational way that was constructive, and the leaders of the church said, you know, you're right. How can we do this better? What can we improve? And they ordained a number of 7 deacons. Philip was one of those. Not to be confused with one of the 12 apostles, Philip, who's also one of the name of one of those. So Philip had been ordained as a deacon in this Jerusalem church. But later he moved up to this area of Caesarea, and he took on a new ministry, not under the ordination of a deacon, but he took on the new ministry as an evangelist. What's the difference? Aren't those things kind of overlapping in like the same idea? Well, he's intentionally advancing the word of the gospel. He's preaching where the word has not been preached yet. And he's doing so, yes, of course, with ministry of mercy and care and compassion and love and grace. We see this, that the people around him seem to care about him. He's got 4 unmarried daughters who also, don't miss this detail, prophesied. That's an amazing thing that Luke weaves in there. Luke is going out of his way, as he had done in Acts 2, to say, how are we going to know when we're prepared? Acts 2 says, the Spirit is going to come upon you in this incredible way, even for your wives and your daughters, the women in your midst, your servants, not just like it showed up in the old days. That's how you're going to know that we're in a new covenant, when the Spirit shows up and fills women, children, slaves, servants, everyone. This is the gospel expansion at work. This is what happens to get Paul ready. He's seen time and again the Spirit confirm its work in the expansion of the gospel, so that they all can say, don't miss this, I'm going to highlight it now, but we're going to circle back around to it in a minute. Down in verse 15, Luke writes himself in this story. A lot of the times when he's either not there or when he's not involved in that specific tight group, he uses the pronoun they. He's not playing with pronouns, he's being serious. But he's using they. Here he's talking we. After these days, we got ready. Did you catch that? Somehow, the example of Paul is so significant that either Luke, who could very easily hide behind the journalistic shroud of distance, I don't want to get too emotionally involved, he is prepared and he is going up to Jerusalem, even though it's going to cost him something as well. We'll get to that later. But that all lands us. Look at verse 13. Paul says, I am ready. I am ready. He's seen the trips, not just the logistical details of ship schedules lining up and him meeting the right ports of call and all those kind of things, but he's seen the work of the Holy Spirit that has continued to prepare him for whatever comes. He says, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, I'm ready even to die. That's not the first time Paul said this. And we're going to see that in a few more minutes, how it's built, the whole story has built to that. But how has the Holy Spirit prepared him? Go back to verse 4. So they're in Tyre. They're seeking out the disciples. They stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, I'm trying to get to this conclusion of how this is confirming for Paul, but we need to talk a little bit about prophecy, because sometimes we hear that big word prophecy, and we think big, bold neon signs in our future saying, do this. It's not how it works. But how does it work? How does prophecy show up here? They interpret Paul should not go to Jerusalem, Luke kind of leaves it hanging. Well, what was the actual prophecy? We'll see that when we get down to Agabus. We don't even get the details of the Philip's four unmarried daughters who are prophesying as a clear sign and evidence of the Holy Spirit's work. We get the specifics, and we get how Paul is nuancing apart what the prophecy is saying and what we should interpret from that, what we should do about that. Don't miss, though, that it's the Spirit here is who is at work. It's His gift of prophetic words. What is then the Spirit's gift? Sometimes the Spirit gives prophecy, in Old Testament especially, as a type of forth-telling. In other words, here's the truth of God's revelation, and the Spirit provides forth-telling of that truth. Here's the truth applied to your specific situation. We see that in like prophets of Elijah and Elisha. And also we get foretelling. Here's what's coming in the days ahead. We get that a lot in some of the exilic prophets, the major and minor prophets. They're shown up in your Bible. But don't miss what is happening here. There's a word of what's going to happen, and then there's the interpretation of what that means, what we should do about it. Paul's here, he's saying, I've already heard the Holy Spirit time and time again say that He's going to send me, and I'm going to be suffering. We see that all the way back when Paul was first converted by a blinding vision from the Lord. The Lord gave to Ananias, the man who was going to early shape Paul's ministry, back in Acts 9. I will show him how much he must suffer, says the Holy Spirit to Paul. That's not like a joke. That's not a couple stubbed toes and a splinter. He's serious. He continues to get refined. Even when Paul's just said goodbye to Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 23 and 24, he says, there are so many ways. I know the Lord is refining me. Let me get the wording right. He says, the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction awaits me, but I do not count my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course that awaits me. Paul knows this. He's been reminded of this. His resolve has been codified, not stubbornness. Don't miss that. But the Holy Spirit continues to encourage him. Yes, it's going to be hard. And yes, you're going to have the Spirit with you. But what does that mean for us? Let me first dissect a little bit of this. Sometimes, I'm not getting too much in what we believe about prophecy, but I think this is helpful in that direction. Sometimes we think, well, if the Lord just showed up and showed me, told me, like, I don't necessarily need big neon signs, but maybe a sticky. Like, stick this on my dash. Let me know what I'm supposed to do, like when I'm driving. Here's the beauty of knowing God's will. The way that they conclude this, verse 14, Paul's not persuaded what to do, even though he knows what is coming. They say, let the will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord is that they've just told Paul he's going to suffer, even die in Jerusalem. And the conclusion is, let the will of the Lord be done. They're not just defaulting to some kind of, oh, well, it's fatalistic. It's going to happen regardless of what we do, so Jesus, take the wheel and go. That's not what they're doing. They're not going to over-spiritualize determinism where God's got every single thing marked out for you. Yes, He does. But their conclusion isn't, then it doesn't matter. Their conclusion is, we're going to go with you. And your resolve is helping us be prepared for that. How does that show up in Agabus's prophecy specifically? Hopefully we can unvelcro those two things, the what and the what to do about it. Agabus's prophecy, I think Luke is intentionally kind of skipping over the details in verse 4 and passing by what the four unmarried daughters of Philip prophesied. He's not giving us those details because he wants us to hear Agabus's prophecy specifically. Look at what the words are. It's one of those action-based prophecies. Agabus takes Paul's belt off, which probably isn't that normal back in the day, and he binds himself hand and feet and says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit," in case we can miss that. This is how the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. That's the details of what is going to happen. What do we do about it? Prophecy doesn't say. There's no direct and specific interpretation. Did you catch that? But Paul already has the interpretation. Paul's already been given what this means. Does this mean you pack up your bags because it's going to be hard and head home? Paul says, no. I know the Holy Spirit's going to be with me. He was with me when I was in prison. He was with me when I was beaten. He's going to be with me to the end. This parallels the earlier prophecy back in 11, chapter 11, when Agabus, the same guy, Luke names him out, prophesied that there was going to be a famine in Jerusalem. That was the what. What do we do about that? Lots of options. We could stop eating. We could go gluten-free. Okay, I'm not mocking that. But I'm saying that's an option, right? We got lots of things we could do with that detail. We could store up 7 years worth of grain so that in the 7 hard years we'll have plenty. We've seen that pattern, right? Their conclusion, the Holy Spirit's conclusion through Paul is, if this is what is going to happen, here's the prophecy, it's clear. This is what we do about it. We send help to Jerusalem. That actually is Paul's whole point of that missionary journey. And he thanks every one of those churches. Thank you, church in Philippi. Thank you, church in Thessalonica. Thank you, church in Corinth. You've sent help to the saints in Jerusalem so they can eat. Praise the Lord for this prophecy that not only gives us what is happening, but helps us with our spirit-inspired intellect, with our wise decision-making, know what to do about it. He says, we want to send relief to the brothers by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. That's back in Acts 11, 29. So in order for the Holy Spirit to show his power, he tells us what is going to happen. And he allows us to act, to decide, based on the motives that he's planted in us, the insight, the wisdom, the guidance, the brothers and sisters he put around us in community, right? So that through many churches, their ties, their gifts, their support can go to save many. Now, fast forward. The conclusion of that whole trip is going to come next week when Paul actually gets back to Jerusalem, and we see how significant it is that he can deliver a report, not just here's some money to fund your food for the next however many years, but here's the work of the Holy Spirit that is driving these people that you've never met in your life to care about you back in Jerusalem, to cry with you, to feed you, to pray for you. That's what we get to see next week. As Calvin puts it, these are all symbols, tangible symbols of God's grace. Don't we need to see that? So that, and I think Luke is really intentionally echoing his own words. When they said, Luke writes, Paul would not be persuaded, verse 14, so we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. That's not giving up. That's empowerment to actually go and do it. Where else has Luke written that? The very words of Christ. Luke 22, verse 42. Don't miss that. Jesus himself, knowing that Gethsemane was going to be hard and Calvary was going to be harder, said, not my will. He prays to the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. May the will of the Lord be done. Okay, but specifically, what do we do? Because I know there's people probably like that. Yeah, that's great for Paul. We're not 2,000 years ago. I don't have food to deliver to Jerusalem. I have decisions to make, like, what do we do tomorrow? What college do I attend? Do I marry this person? Do I adopt this child? Do I vote for this party? Do I join the military? Do I apply for a job? Sorry, I don't want to make that too personal, but these are things that I've wrestled with, right? Do I accept this promotion knowing what it could mean? Do I download this app with all the warnings that come with it? Do I join this church or upcoming this summer? Do I go on that mission trip knowing it could cost me something. Overtime, time with family, whatever it is. Do not expect some neon writing on the wall. Expect something better. Please hear this. Peter himself, 2 Peter 1, verse 19 and 21 says, we have something even more sure. He saw Jesus transfigured. And he's referencing that in 2 Peter. He says, we have something more sure. The very Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us. No, it's not neon signs. It's insight. It's refined motives. What is the will of God for you? Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God. You ready? Your sanctification. Oh, no. But I want to know what job to take. I want to know who to marry. I want to know what I should do on vacation next year. Okay, your sanctification. That's clear. It's not what we want, but it's clear. Okay, well, let's break that down, because sometimes, you know, I need to have it written in crayon. What does that mean? Well, that means that I take the next right step. When I don't know all the steps, I take the next right step. What is the next step in my sanctification? Yes, we know. Proverbs 16:9, right? The heart of the man plans his steps. But God establishes his path. Brothers and sisters, God has given you his will. It's your holiness. It's your sanctification. What is good and right and pure for you to do the next moment, the next day. If you're in that, you're in his will. It's good and right and sometimes challenging. And when you doubt, when you worry, guess what you have around you? You have generations of wise people that have asked the same question, that have wrestled and doubted and wondered and cried and tried. What does God want from me? If I can get really personal for a second, it's been recent that I have wrestled with some things and some hard decisions. Did I do what was right on some pretty deep and big levels? I lost a friend recently, and I'm beating myself up. What could I have done differently? What more could I have asked? Lord knows. Does that mean that I'm automatically outside of his will? Do I wait until I have a big prophetic vision? No, I go back to his word. And I get reminded by my sweet wife and other people around me, do not doubt in the dark what was clear in the light. In those moments, when I'm flailing, Lord, show me the next step. Part of Paul's reminder is to go back. The Lord promised it's going to be hard, but the Lord promised he will be with you. That you should not fear. Another way to say that is Elizabeth Elliot, and you know her story. She, after her husband died, at the tip of a spear, she went back to the very same tribe. And she says, don't dig up in doubt what you planted in faith. Paul is a testimony to that. He says, I know it's going to be hard, y'all. I know, I'm weeping. You're breaking my heart. There's emotional challenge and turmoil. No, I'm not going to go there smiling because it's going to be an easy vacation. I'm going to go there because it's right. And y'all are with me because I know the Holy Spirit has been with me. That's not everybody's experience, I know. We wrestle with different levels of decisions and different doubts. But please don't miss that when the Lord prepares you, he will equip you and empower you. And the best news is he will go with you. How do we count the cost then today? Paul says, verse 13, I am ready. Even after he says, I'm weeping, you're weeping with me, you're breaking my heart. I don't want to go. I want to stay with you. I want to go back to these disciples, the brothers and sisters, the families. And he can name them off, and Luke knows them too. I want to go back with them, but I am ready. The Holy Spirit has prepared me. Yes, even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, this is the pattern that the Holy Spirit has refined in Paul, so that when the decision to get on the boat, to go back to Jerusalem is in front of him, he's got 3 missionary laps of proof of how sure he is that that next step is right. That's proof for us. That's foundational truth. What is my next right step? I've seen the Lord at work. I've seen the pattern of how he's provided, of how he's encouraged, of how, yes, maybe I am weak. I'm unequipped. But in that sense, Luke and the rest of us say, we're getting ready with you. Because there is that freedom. There is that freedom to follow God's will, even and especially when it's hard. There's not just freedom from. There's freedom to do those hard things, make those hard choices. Do I accept that job? Do I marry this person? Do I go on this mission trip? The freedom there is, the costs don't matter. How can he say that? Luke himself, Luke 9, verse 23 and 24. Hear these words. Let these passages just wash over you with his encouragement. Luke himself writes, if anyone would come after me, this is Jesus' words, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. What's the cost? Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Philippians 3, 7 through 11. Paul writes to one of those churches that has given up a lot. This is the church where the Philippian jailer came to faith because of Paul's endurance in prison. Paul writes back to them, whatever gain I had, I counted the cost. I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish. That's a nice word for garbage. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And lastly, if you're doubting, if you feel like this is a dark season, and you're unsure of what decision to make next, hear Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient, not just enough. Don't hear that insufficiency. Abounding in enough. My grace is sufficient for you, for my spirit's power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I can boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't end there. Luke saw the resolve of Paul. He didn't see it as stubbornness. He saw it as the Holy Spirit continuing to work in him. And after they saw that Paul would not be persuaded, guess what they did? They themselves, verse 15, after these days, we got ready too. And this is not just talking about packing their bags and making sure they have enough socks. The readiness that comes with the gospel is from the inside out. It's from the soul. It's from my choices, my desires, my motives, the intentions. I want to put God on display all the way, even through my feelings, he says, weeping and breaking my heart, all the way to the next steps. I'm going to get on the boat and go. Luke emphasizes this all those times he writes in the story, so that fast forward a bunch of years, the end of 2 Timothy, do you remember this? Paul writes, all have deserted me. Who alone is with Paul? Luke. You find that curious? Of all the people that have been Luke or Paul's partner, all the people that have seen the Holy Spirit work, Paul's going to Jerusalem, he's going to be imprisoned. He knows that for certain. Luke sees not just a blind confidence, he sees a deeply anchored faith. And Luke, too, gets ready. And he goes all the way with him, through imprisonment in Jerusalem, all the way back to Rome. And Luke's writing this, saying, y'all know this. You need to know about this. You need to see the Holy Spirit on work here. So if I can ask these questions of us this morning. First, are we willing to get ready? I don't just mean logistically, schedule-wise, and packing your suitcases. Are we willing to be ready? Do we understand that the price that Jesus paid to redeem and deliver me means that I am free to serve in any way? Do y'all see that? Y'all see the beauty and the joy, the contentment in knowing none of this stuff can hinder me? None of these decisions can slow the Holy Spirit down. I mean, they're hard, they're difficult, they're challenging. We need to reflect and work through them. But when I decide to go that way, that's the Holy Spirit's fire. That's the direction he's pointing me. Do I trust then that giving up everything can only be gaining what is most valuable? Do you see that? We don't need a specific personal prophecy because we have a specific personal God. The Holy Spirit is here. He's in you. You have something more sure. When you read God's word, when he helps you understand that, when you're at work in the community, studying together, praying together, crying together, walking day in and day out with hard things, you have something more sure. Now, many of us are preparing to serve the Lord on some mission trip this Sunday, or this summer. Sorry, maybe today too. This summer, let our prayer be, even before we pack a suitcase, let our prayer be that God would prepare our hearts, our minds, our souls, our strength to love him and serve him where we are free to do so because the cost has been paid. Then we can enjoy with confidence that the Holy Spirit is at work. It's so sweet and so good. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is at work. And we thank you that whether well-fed or hungry, whether in plenty or in want, we can serve you freely, advancing the gospel, sharing Jesus, because you have paid it all. So we thank you this morning. Cause our hearts to leap with joy that you have counted us worthy of the cost to forsake all and serve you wholly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.